I wonder if there's any particular phrases that in your day-to-day lives you find yourself using very often, or maybe words. There's particular words that we all, I'm sure, have our own personal favourites. We tend to find ourselves using frequently. I dare say it's a dangerous thing for a pastor of a church to say, because you hear me speaking publicly an awful lot, and you're probably sat there thinking, well, I can tell you which ones you use a lot. There probably are key phrases or words that particular I'm prone to use. I can remember when I was training to be a PE teacher up in the Carnegie School of Physical Education up back up in Leeds. And by the beginning of this qualification, while we were still very nervous getting to know each other, we were given a task of teaching a skill to our peers, the other students. And a little bit nerve-wracking so early on in the course. And what happened was it was videoed as well, which made it even worse. And just 10 minutes, you had to teach a particular skill to the group of our peers. And I remember doing mine, and it was a nerve-wracking experience, sort of new experience, being involved in teaching, and especially when you're teaching adults as well, even worse. And I was thinking that towards the end, quite well. I was quite happy about it. But then something dawned on me. I seemed to be saying the word basically rather a lot. In fact, actually, it was almost every sentence. And I was sat there thinking, well, never mind, I'm sure no one will notice. And I'll rush past it and get to the end. And as I paused at the end, there was, if anyone, well done, yes, okay. What's the feedback we're going to give? And one wit. The response said, well, basically, it was all right. I just shrunk about, they did notice, after all. But we all have little phrases. But the interesting thing is, with John, the Apostle John, as he writes the letter of 1 John, there's one phrase that keeps on coming back again and again and again. And I'll leave it to you to look through, and you can see it, maybe slightly different in different versions of the Bible. But the phrase is, by this we know. Or words to that effect. By this, we know. And it's not that John is there being a bit nervous like I was on that first experience of teaching and falling back on familiar phrases. The reason why he keeps repeating that phrase is that that's what this book of the Bible is largely about. So he's writing to people saying, look, you're wondering whether or not you're a Christian. You're wondering about whether or not you really do know God, because there's been people who say to them, well, no, you don't. And he said, look, this is the evidence. By this, you know whether or not you are a true Christian, whether or not you really know God. And the section that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 13 to 21 of chapter 4, starts off with that phrase. He says, by this you know, well, we know, that we abide in him and he in us. That's the whole theme of this section. Now, he's already made reference to it earlier on, but here he's saying, look, you know, what I want to deal with is this. You want to know whether or not you know God. You want to know whether or not you are abiding in God and he is abiding in you. Well, this is how you know. And he goes on to give reasons why people can be confident they are right with God. If these things are true, then you can say, well, yeah, I know God. He is abiding in me, and I am abiding in him. Equally, however, if they're not true, then we've got good reason to examine ourselves, see whether or not actually we do know God. We do have a relationship with God. Now, hopefully you'll have been given, as you came in, our service sheet with notices on the back. Please do take notice of what's going on and various activities going on this week. But also, can I point you especially now to the front? And we've got our outline for the service, just so you can sort of follow my thoughts. How do we know? What does John give as reasons for how we can know whether or not we know God? Well, you'll see there five reasons. Five things that help us to know. We see the testimony of God's Spirit, the reliability of God's messengers, the acknowledgement of God's Son, the experience of God's love, and then finally the practice of God's love. So let's quickly make our way through and just see what these have to say to us. first evidence, John says, is the testimony of God's Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to everyone who puts their trust in him. In Acts 2, Peter preaches and says to the people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, actually, the Bible teaches us that the Spirit acts as a seal or a guarantee of our eternal security through the grace of God, if we know Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And the presence of the Spirit in a person's life is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. Again, Romans 8 verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you can see John's point, bearing in mind that verse, can't you? He's saying, look, if the Spirit is present with you, then you know God. You know that we abide in him. He is abiding in us. But that then begs the question, of course, how do I know whether I have the Spirit in me? Well, there's two ways, really, I think. Primarily, the main way relates to what the Bible teaches us, the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, quite a well-known couple of verses of the Bible, we read, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what that passage is saying is, look, if the Spirit of God is at work in you, they are characteristics that you will show. You will be being changed by the work of the Spirit in your life. So how do we know if we have the Spirit? Well, how are we being changed? Can we look back at a time before we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? And are we different? Are we showing these fruits of the Spirit more and more? There's a transforming work going on in our lives. But we need to have a little bit of a note of caution. And that is this. You see, we're not perfect. We're still faulty. And we still fall and we still sin. And the devil, Satan, the Bible teaches us, is the accuser of the brethren. And he will come to us and say, you're not really a Christian. You did that. That doesn't fit with the fruits of the Spirit, does it? And he will accuse you. But in those circumstances, another way in which the Spirit of God works in us. Because the Spirit works as an inward witness within us. Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So how does the Spirit teach us? How do we know whether or not we know God through the testimony of God's Spirit? Well, predominantly it's by seeing the grace, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, in our lives. But when Satan accuses us, saying, well, you're not really all that good, the Spirit also says, look, you are one of his people. There's an inward witness that is given to us by the Spirit of God. So how do we know the testimony of God's Spirit? But secondly, how do we know? Well, we know because of the reliability of God's messengers. In verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now notice those words God uses. We have seen and testify. Now what does he mean by we have seen? Well, I think he's referring back to the early part of the book. He starts off 1 John with these words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it. And he goes on in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. And in that passage, John is saying, look, People are causing you to doubt. I'm John the Apostle. I was with Jesus. I have witnessed him. I have witnessed what he has done. I have seen with my eyes what he has done. I've looked upon it. I've gazed upon it intently. I'm not just in a cursory glance, but I've examined it in detail of who he is and what he did. You know, I've heard what he said. I've heard his parables. I've heard his sermons. I've even touched with my hands. Even when he rose from the grave, I touched him. And he's saying, look, I'm telling you it's true. You may doubt it. You may question it. But I'm an eyewitness. I've seen these things. I've heard these things. I've even touched him. And I will testify to the fact that this is the truth. And it's not just John who has that to say. The other apostles also testify through the word of God. The Bible is reliable. You know, the people who wrote this were there. They saw it with their own eyes. And they're saying, look, believe it. It's the truth. Now you may turn and say, oh, well, that's all well and good. But what if they were making it up? Can't always depend upon what people say. Sometimes they invent stuff. Maybe they've just invented this new religion. Well, it's a fair point. But there's one thing that we're going to deal with that. When you bear in mind that John and many of the other apostles sealed their testimony with their blood, that makes a difference. They were prepared to die for the message that they are teaching. Now, if you've invented something, and it comes to the point where a knife is at your throat, and you know it's a lie, you'd have to be an idiot to stick to it. But the apostles were not shifted. This is the truth. Peter said, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying the same thing as John there. Say, look, we saw it. It's reliable. You can depend upon God's word. And what is it? What is the message that is so dependable that it can be relied upon? Well, he goes on to say in that verse, the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. What a message. What a message to be. What a message to be able to believe in and to know it is a reliable message. All the nations of the world, peoples of all the nations of the world, need a Saviour. Spiritually dead. They're facing hell. And there's nothing they can do about it themselves. But the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. What a wonderful message of God's grace and mercy. How do we know? The testimony of God's Spirit, so the liability of God's messengers. But then thirdly, we know because we have acknowledged or there is an acknowledgement of God's Son. That's one of the marks of the Christian. Verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. The very basis, the only basis of assurance that we truly know God is in who we acknowledge as Jesus as being. The confession of Jesus as the Son of God is an integral part of knowing him. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's not just about what comes out of our lips. It's not just a case of, well, if I say at some point, Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, that's it. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a confession that involves the heart. you truly recognize who he is, if you recognize he is the Son of God, the very Son of God, actually it will affect your whole being anyway. And you will come in faith and trust to him. How do we know? What do we know who he is? Do we acknowledge that he is fully God as well as being fully human? When John emphasizes both points, the humanity of Jesus Christ and also the deity of Jesus Christ. If we recognize that, then we'll understand what it was when Jesus came to this world, why he came, and the difference that faith in him can make. The acknowledgement of God's Son. And then fourthly, how do we know? The experience of God's love. Verses 16 through to 18. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. John says there is there will come a time where those who truly know God will be brought before the judgment seat of God. And they will know they are sinners. And they will know that God cannot abide sin. But, John says, they won't fear. There will be no fear. In fact, he says, they may have confidence for the day of judgment. And you say, well, how can that be? How can you come before the God who cannot abide sin and must punish sin and know you're the sinner and not have fear? Well, it's because by the grace of God, they will be as Christ is. They will resemble him. They will bear his likeness. John says, so as he is, so also are we in this world. How are they bearing his likeness? Because they are abiding in him and he is abiding in them. They've experienced the love of God. And having personally experienced the love of God, seeing the cross that Jesus went to on their behalf, the fear is taken away. And they can face judgment with confidence. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the ways in which that's past best illustrated is Rachel and I, over many years, have done quite a few beach mission teams. We'll be hearing about beach missions tonight from Adele, who works in the office up in Leeds. But one of the stories that we used to tell, or I used to tell, particularly on beach missions, is what we used to call the white shirt story. And it's an illustration of what it means to be forgiven and to know Jesus Christ. What would happen in front of the crowd of children on the beach? As I'm about to start the story, someone would come in with a parcel. And I would open the parcel and bring out a letter. The letter is from the king. And the king invites me to the palace. That's a picture of going to heaven with God, with the King of Kings. So I'll put the parcel to one side and I'll get very excited about this letter and say it's great. But at the bottom there's a PS. Bottom of the letter it says, you must wear a clean white shirt. And obviously on beach missions we wear a very loud red shirt. But amazingly, I take off the red shirt and underneath I've got a white shirt. But on that shirt there are all kinds of stains. Steam. Lime. Various ways in which we disobey God's word. And it's not so much about what we do, but just what we are. That's our nature. We're sinners. So the story goes on, and I'll have the children coming out, and we'll try various washing solutions to clean the shirts and try to get rid of the sin. And each of these washing solutions would represent things like good works or prayer or the other things that people do to try to make themselves acceptable to God. And every single time I've tried it, I'll go up to the gate of the palace and there'll be two other beach team members acting as guards. And I face them with trepidation, and each time I get
throw them away.
No, you need a clean, white shirt. That's a depressing story to start off with, but the good news is we can leave the children depressed. Because at some point, a child will think, and usually they'll cry out, "Look in the parcel. I've taken out the letter, but there's something else in the parcel." And you open the parcel, and there is a clean white shirt. So we go, put that shirt on, go to the palace with confidence, knowing that we will be accepted. That's what John is saying here. He's saying, look, God is giving you what you need. You are seen as Christ is, pure and holy. You have his righteousness. And so when you face the judgment seat, you will face it with confidence. Not an arrogant self-confidence. To become a Christian is a very humbling experience, because you know there's nothing you can do about it yourself. But you can come to God with confidence because of what Christ has done for you. He has dealt with your sin. He has given you his righteousness. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John Calvin, a famous pastor and Bible teacher and writer, wrote about this verse. He says this: "The love of God, truly known, tranquilizes the heart." In other words, the fear that we need to face when we come before God as sinners, when we've truly known the love of God, it calms it. Because we know that when we face God, we are facing him with Christ's righteousness, not our own unrighteousness. But then the final reason that John gives for confidence is the practice of God's love. But one thing, well, do I know God? Well, John says, well, one of the evidences is to do with the practice of God's love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 19 and verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. He cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So the final evidence of whether or not we truly know God, that John points to, is the practice of God's love. The love of God, we don't just experience it, we don't just have it in our lives. But if we do, if we have experienced it, we will practice it ourselves. It will affect the way that we treat others as well. John asks a rhetorical question in verse 19. Why do we love? Well, he gives the answer. Because God first loved us. We respond to God's love for us by loving others. And the Apostle John says, look, if that's not the case, then you're not one of God's people. You're those who really love God, have experienced his love, they will have a love for those. Now, admittedly, we fail. I'm not going to turn around and say, well, our love is perfect. Of course not. But John is saying, it makes a difference. It changes. If we know what God has done for us, if he knows how much, we know how much he has forgiven us, how much of our sin Christ paid for, if we got an idea of what it cost Jesus, we're not going to hold a grudge. We're not going to hold people in spite. Our love for the people of God is evidence that we truly love God. And our love for God will show itself in our lives in generosity, in kindness, and mercy for others. So in conclusion, we know this from what John is saying here. Christian confidence is something that we can have. John says, we may have confidence for the day of judgment. How? Through the testimony of God's Spirit, through our appreciation of the reliability of God's messengers, through our confession that Jesus is God's Son, the fact that we have seen that, we understand that, and through the experience and the practice of God's love. If they are in our life, the distinguishing marks, then John here is saying, and it's part of Scripture, so God is saying to us, you can have Christian confidence. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. But what if they're not? What if you don't know God? Now, many people would like me to say at this point, ah, well, it's okay. Never mind. But I can't, and I won't. You know, I need to be faithful to what the Bible teaches. Look again at verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What deals with fear? What John is saying is knowing God in a personal way, knowing the love of God. If you don't know God, you will know fear. And actually, you should know fear. Why? Because fear has to do with punishment, John says. And if you don't know God, you're still facing that punishment. But it is the love and the grace of God. Verse 14. The Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. He came to save people from hell. He came to save us from the punishment that we deserve. He died on the cross to pay the price of our sin. And he rose from the grave because he defeated death and sin and Satan. And he invites us to share in his victory if we'd only respond in faith and trusting in him.